Continuing our study in the Second London Baptist Confession, and we begin chapter 3 on God's decree. Chapter 3 on God's decree, and that's found on page 672. And I just wanted to remind you again of why we're even studying the Confession. 2 Timothy chapter 1 says, Paul speaking, and he says, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." And I know we may often think of that as salvation, you know, that he's able to guard our salvation, that he's entrusted to us, and that's a true thing. But in context, if you read the next verse, what it says is, follow the pattern of sound words. And so he's talking about a pattern of words that are not identical to the Bible. Somehow Paul delivered the whole counsel of God to the Ephesian church in just a few years. So there's some structure of teaching, some way of summarizing the whole of Scripture. And you hear this also in the Scriptures. It talks about the apostolic teaching. So it's not the whole Bible. It's some other way of summarizing the whole Bible. I think we have something like that, like what they would have said in the book of Romans, is an example of a summary of the whole apostolic teaching. And so we're actually commanded to confess the faith and to hold fast not just Bible verses that are disconnected from each other, but what does a whole Bible teach as a unit? And so that's why we're studying the Confession. This is a tried and tested statement of faith and of what the Bible teaches. And so it doesn't mean it's perfect. I mean, I was talking to a gentleman just the other day, and, you know, there are things, connections that the Confession does not make. It does not say everything that needs to be said. It doesn't even put everything the way I would put it every time, you know? And yet, what it teaches in terms of what it's nailing down, the things that it is saying, are summarizing what the whole of Scripture teaches in short compass. And so it's very good for us to keep in our minds what the whole counsel of God is. And this is a good way for us to get at the whole counsel through the Confession of Faith. And so let's go ahead and we'll begin in chapter 3. Today we're just going to look at the first paragraph. We may cover all subsequent paragraphs next time. I don't know. We'll try to move quickly. But this first paragraph summarizes the whole teaching of what is God's decree, the nature of his decree. And so let's just read that first part of the first paragraph of chapter 3, where it says, "God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass." So the point of this first statement is this, that God has a decree. What is a synonym for the word decree? Does anyone want to offer a different word that would mean the same thing? His decree. Do what? Predestined. Ordain, his ordination, his order, his command. What it really is it is his eternal purpose or plan, right? So what this is saying is that the Bible teaches, and we're going to see, that God had a plan before he made anything that was only in God, that God thought of what he was going to do before he did it. He planned what he was going to do before he did it. So let me give you a definition of God's decree, since that's the third word in here in this paragraph, and it's important for us to know what it means. But here's the definition. God's decree is his eternal plan with respect to future things, whereby from eternity he foreordained whatever he should do or would permit to be done in time. So I'll read it again. God's decree is his eternal plan with respect to future things, whereby from eternity he foreordained whatever he should do or would permit to be done in time. And this first part of this paragraph is teaching that God's decree is comprehensive or universal. So, you know, you ask the question, is there anything that happens in this world that wasn't part of God's plan? If that were true, what would be the case? It's unplanned for things are happening all the time, and God's, you know, replanning, right? Stuff's happening, and God's having to adjust himself to the stuff that's happening. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches about God. Look at Ephesians 1. Verse 11. Ephesians 1, verse 11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose," and there's the word, the purpose or plan or decree, "the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So God planned all things, and then he works out his plan according to his own wisdom, right? His own will. So there we see God's decree. But look at this. It says he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not some things. Now, some people would say, well, all, you Calvinists ought to know all doesn't always mean all. It means, you know, something less than all sometimes. That's what they'll say. But here in this case, look at verse 10, where we learn what all is. "As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." And so here we're defining all things as, this is actually a literary device called a merism, which means from one extreme to the other. Things all the way up into heaven and things all the way below onto earth, and everything in between is what God works according to his plan. And so here, there we see the comprehensive nature of God's decree. Look at Isaiah 46. Beginning in verse 9. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Says, "Remember the former things of old. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." So what is God's godness? Ready? What is this teaching about what the one true God is like? Here's what he's like, verse 10, "declaring the end from the beginning." What does that mean? That means he looks at the end of all things and he speaks what it's going to be like at the end, even from the beginning. You see? "From ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." So from the very beginning, he speaks forth what's going to happen at the end, and then he says, and I'm going to make sure it happens. It's not just that he's looking into the future and seeing what's going to happen. It's that he has planned the end, and now he's going to ensure that we get to the end that he has planned. And here's an example of that in verse 11. This is actually speaking of Cyrus in this particular case, who is going to come and release the people of Israel from Babylonian captivity. But verse 11, "calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. Now look, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." So God has a plan and he accomplishes his plan. Nothing escapes his eternal decree. So, you know, the Bible teaches, if we looked in the scriptures at all the different things that God is planning and doing, we'd see it include an amazing amount of detail. And I'm just going to give you some. He decrees what look like chance happenings, things that look like an accident. You see this? We're not going to read them, but you can look them up on your own if you want to jot them down. But this is 1 Kings 22, verses 28 to 34. Job chapter 5, verse 6. You remember the story of when the ark was with the Philistines and it caused rats and tumors and boils and all these things on them? And what'd they do with it? They put the ark on a cart pulled by cows, and the cows just wandered all the way back to Jerusalem where the ark was supposed to be. I mean, what are the chances that these cows would... And in fact, it even says in the text, it uses the word chance, if you look that up. And the implication is God over chances, you see? And so he's decrees chance happenings. He decrees all the details of our lives, right? The hairs of our head are numbered. The lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Job 14:5 teaches this. Psalm 139 verse 16, Matthew 10, 29 to 30. We're going to look at some of these. We're actually going to turn to some of these in a minute, but I'm just giving you an overview right now. He governs the affairs of the nations. What's it say about God? It says he establishes kings and then he brings them down, right? He's the one who appoints nations to rise and fall according to his pleasure. This is what the Bible plainly teaches. Psalm 75, verses 1 to 7. Proverbs 21:31 is another one. We're going to focus on this one a lot later, so we'll just mention it here, but he decrees the free actions of human beings. He plans the free actions of human beings. He plans good and evil events. And we see this in the scriptures. Let's look at just one of these. Look at Amos 3. Amos is a minor prophet, so toward the end of the Old Testament. Amos chapter 3, verse 6. It says, is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? You know, this is a war trumpet. So back in the day, they would order their troops. The troops would move according to the commands of the generals, the directors of the armies, and they would blow trumpets. And if you heard this trumpet blowing, your city was under attack by a foreign army and is going to come and slaughter and pillage and destroy. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Of course they're afraid. Now look what it says. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? So we're not talking about like a hurricane here, a natural disaster, although he does that too. We're talking about an invasion of a foreign army. So this applies to us. The planes flew into the two towers. What does this say? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? The Lord decrees and accomplishes all of his will. And so he is over good and evil events. He plans them both. The final destruction of the wicked. Proverbs 16:4 says that the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, including the wicked for the day of destruction. The Lord made the wicked, it says, for the day of destruction. That's Proverbs 16:4. So the point of this is just to give you this big picture that God has this plan that's eternal that includes what? Everything. From the numbers of hairs on our head to the rising and the falling of nations. Nothing escapes his plan. And whatever his plan is, he does. He makes sure that it comes to pass because his plan is exactly like he wants it to be. Now, this teaching raises objections. And you may have experienced this in even your own life, in your own thinking, or with friends that you've talked to this about. But one of the first objections that comes up is this, is if God decrees sin, then is God the author of sin? Right? I mean, if sin is in God's plan, then is he the author of sin? Well, our confession says Yet so, as thereby God is neither the author of sin, nor hath any fellowship with any therein. And so our confession says, no, God is not the author of sin, and not only is he not the author of sin, but he is not a sharer in sin, even though he plans sin. So let's look at a few places where God plans. Can you think of any sins in the Bible that God planned? Anyone want to bring up an example on your own? Comes to mind. So you start with the first sin. Let's get to that one in a second. But that's a good example. I agree with it. And this, so does the scriptures, I believe. But look at Acts chapter 4. Verse 27. So we're asking the question, does God decree sin? And then we're going to answer the question, does that make him the author of sin? So right now we're just looking at the question, does God decree or plan sin to come to pass? Well, Acts chapter 4, verse 27, for truly in this city, this is the city of Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do, and what did they do? Whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So here you have the whole city of Jerusalem, all the political forces, and it wasn't even just the Jews, it was the Gentiles as well. And they were all crying out, crucify him, murder the Lord of glory. And they committed the most heinous crime that has ever been committed in the history of the universe. They nailed the God-man to the cross and slaughtered him. And this teaches that God was behind it. The greatest sin in all of history, God planned, he purposed it, that it would come to pass. But there were events leading up to this even, though, that God used to bring about the murder of Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Verse 22. We'll start at verse 21. Luke 22, verse 21. So here they're at the Passover, they're eating Passover. This is the Last Supper with Christ. And Jesus says in verse 21 of chapter 22 of Luke, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Whose hand is that? Judas, right? Look at verse 22 now. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. God determined that Judas would betray Jesus. But look, but woe, that means doomed, but judged, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So here we have this truth that Judas is doing what has been determined, that is to sell Jesus. He betrayed him, he sold him for nothing. And then Jesus is murdered. And yet Judas is guilty for what he did. Now, whether we can fit all this together in our heads and understand it is one thing. You know, we can't fully do that. But the Bible teaches this, that Judas did what God had determined him to do, and yet Judas was guilty. We'll look at that idea more in a moment. But look at Exodus 4. We'll go back to the beginning. This is before Moses ever goes into Egypt. When he's still in Midian, before he goes back to talk to Pharaoh, and he's talking to the Lord in the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, and he says, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Do you see how that's a sin? Because Moses tells Pharaoh, God said, let my people go. What is that? It's a command. Is it a sin to disobey a command of God? Yes. But then God turns around and hardens Pharaoh's heart, making it impossible to obey his command. Why? Then you will say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So not only is he sinning against God for disobeying his command, God is keeping him from obeying him and is going to punish him for what he couldn't do. Right? Look at chapter 7 of Exodus. And we'll see why God did this. Chapter 7, verse 3. God says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. And he says in verse 2, you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land. And so what God is planning to do is multiply his signs by making it impossible for Pharaoh to obey the command. So there's just a few examples that God decrees sin. So now the question then becomes, so does the Bible teach that God is the author of sin? Now some people say, well, sure it does. And yet, that misses some of what the Bible teaches, doesn't it? Psalm 11:68 clearly teaches that the Lord is good. Psalm 11:68 says that the Lord is good. God is perfectly good. He is holy. Habakkuk tells us that God's eyes are too pure to even look upon evil, that he disapproves of all wickedness. 1 John 2:16, if you want to turn there, First John chapter 2, verse 16 says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions is not, here it is not from the Father, but is from the world. So all these sins, every kind of sin, God is not the origin, or is not rather the author, not the one from whom these things come from the world. And so God is not the author of sin. So how can it be then that God's decree of sin is not sinful? Part of the answer to this question is we're not fully sure. I mean, what we're trying to do is just explain what the Bible says, but I want to give you some ways that theologians have tried to explain this. And we do see this in the Bible, that the way God decrees sin and the way he decrees good are different. He doesn't do it in the same way. That he decrees sin by planning to permit it to come to pass. He doesn't actively infuse sin into the hearts of men. He plans to permit it. But if I plan to permit something, it's still, I'm ensuring that it comes to pass, aren't I? So it's not a bare permission. This isn't something where God just barely permits sin in a naked way, but rather he knows that he's set up conditions such that it will come to pass. And yet the sin itself is evil. And where might we find this in the scriptures, that God permits it and doesn't cause it actively? Does anyone know? Barry.
That's because that's the way our hearts are bent anyway.
And, doesn't plans...
Like when he said he hardened Pharaoh's heart, was Pharaoh's heart soft before that? No.
Right. So that's what we're getting at, though.
Was, God evil he was about to do. God does not do evil, and he does not have to repent, but it's just the manner of words that he...
That's right. So if I plan to allow something, ensuring that it comes to pass, like the crucifixion of Jesus, I'm still planning the crucifixion of Jesus. But I'm planning it in a certain way that it would be permitted. Because I think what you're saying is exactly right, that God didn't have to make Herod or Pilate more evil than they were. He could have stopped it. He didn't have to make the Gentiles or the Jews more evil than they were. They had a fallen nature. And so what does God do to plan to permit something that he intends to come to pass? He just takes his hands off of their hearts. And their hearts do what they naturally want to do as sinful human beings. But that's how he plans it. How does he plan good, though? It's different. Because we live in a fallen world, the only way good can come to pass that's truly good is if God directly brings it about, right? So God gets the credit for all the good, and we get the blame for all the bad, even though God is planning the evil, and it doesn't escape his plan. He's planning it, though, by planning to permit it. And so thank you, Barry. That was a good word. I think that's exactly right. So consider these examples. Well, actually, the second objection. So that's the first one. Is God the author of sin? Certainly not. And he has no fellowship with sin, and he hates sin. But sin is not outside of his plan. Otherwise, God wouldn't be a sovereign God who knows all things and governs all things. Does anyone else have any other questions about this? This is a hard idea. Oh, we got some. I'm glad I asked. Oh, Miss Betty.
You said a while ago that the confession states that that God is not the author of sin, and I was wondering where that was in the confession.
It's right here.
Okay.
In chapter 1, where it says, see the first sentence after the first semicolon, yet so as thereby God is God, neither the author of sin nor have fellowship with any therein. And what does that mean? It means God is not a sinner. He's not the one who does the sin. And it means that he doesn't approve of it. Other questions? Yes, Glenn in the back.
To go ahead and get to the end of this, what would you say to somebody who would hear what you've said so far and say, I can't believe that, I just reject it. I reject your view of Christianity. I want something else that would not put God so directly responsible for sin in the world. I want him to be free of it totally.
I would first want to know what the heart of their objection is. Is it just intellectual? Or is it, there are such horrible sins against me, there's no way I can believe that God would have planned those horrible sins of those people against me. So is it experiential? Is it an intellectual? Is it just, the pieces don't fit, so I reject it. If it's a cold intellectual objection, which it rarely ever is, that's one thing. But if it's an experiential one, where how could I live in a world if God is like that? And I can't believe that God would do that. Then I would go to the cross. I would go to Jesus, and I would say that God planned horrible sin and suffering against himself according to Christ to bear our sins in his body on the tree that we would be redeemed. And so he's not coolly from a distance saying, you have to endure all these evils and sins that I'm planning against you apart from me, and I'm not willing to go through it myself, but he is himself entering into this pain and suffering and experiences it far worse than any one of us has to rescue us, to redeem us. And, you know, there would be a point at which I would say, I would wave the flag of mystery and I would say, look, we're just trying to say what the Bible says is true. You know, I'm not pretending that we can understand all of this. Great minds have worked on this throughout all of history, and at the end, it's a mystery, just like every doctrine of the faith is a mystery. And so if they're wrestling intellectually with how it can be true, you know, I would say, really, for a Christian, it's a comfort, isn't it? So I would say, what are the alternatives, you know, to this? It's that God didn't plan the sins against you. Well, who planned them? People who hate you? Or the devil? You know, how's their comfort there? The only comfort is that a good God who's holy and full of love and grace and rescues and even enters into our suffering is governing even the sins of this world. That's where the comfort is, that God is in control of all these things. If it's just an intellectual question, which again, I think it rarely is, then I would go down that road with them a ways. But eventually we just have to stop because I can't answer every intellectual objection to this. And the real problem that people have with not accepting the God of the Bible is they don't see their sins like they are, and they don't see their need of a redeemer. So, other questions? Billy.
I would just like to add something, if I could, to something that I believe is very important to the question. If you don't begin with a good, holy God, there is no answer to this question, because Amen. Even Jesus, when he suffered at the hands of sinners, he entrusted himself to the righteous judge. And then he tells us when we suffer according to Jesus Christ, then we're to entrust ourselves to the good creator. Amen. And so if you don't start with him being good and righteous, there's no way that you can understand suffering in the world.
Amen, brother. That's so good. Completely agree. I'll put one more. If this, piggybacking on what you said, it made me think of this. You know, that if someone's rejecting the Christian God because of this, because it says that he plans evil, and they say, how could all the evils in this world, how could there be a good God who plans all these evils, you know, who's got anything, who's powerful and could stop them but doesn't? Well, the answer to that is to go to what you said. And really, it's that how can you say there's evil if there's not a God who has a standard of goodness, who is himself the standard of goodness? Things just happen, right? You can't call anything evil unless there is one God who tells us what good is that's based on his own eternal character. And so whereas the unbeliever would look at us and say, you have a problem of evil, I would say, no, actually, you have the problem of evil. Because how can there be evil? You know, bad things just happen. You think you're just a sack of biological mush that's twitching. You know, that's what they believe, right? There's nothing really special about a human being. You're just like a more complicated thing than an ant, you know, or a blade of grass. And I can step on ants and no one has any objection. Well, why not step on people? You know, morally, there can't be any problem with that if you don't believe that there is such a thing as goodness. And so I think, Billy, you're exactly right, that the point is that we have to begin with a good and holy God, and everything else comes from that. Other questions? This is a hard idea, so I do want to linger here. Yes. Stuart.
I want to tag on to what Brother Billy said, that the Genesis account of Joseph is a beautiful picture of the from front to finish of something terrible happening to someone, and then God exalting him in the end to be over the entire nation of Egypt, that it's a kind of a picture of what it will be like for us in this life and then to be with Christ, that he tells his brothers in the end, his view was a godly one, that he saw that they meant it for evil, but that God meant it for good, and he got to see the end of that. We may not get to see the end of that in this life, but it's a beautiful analogy of, you know, our being with Christ in heaven for eternity.
Amen. It is. We're going to look at the story of Joseph here in just a little bit. It's a perfect example. Thank you for mentioning it. Other questions? I think I saw a hand over here.
I just wanted to say, what about our free will that God gave us? Doesn't that have a part to play in this too?
That's a great question. That's the next question on the sheet, so we'll move on. If God decrees human choices, how can human beings be said to be free? And I would add to that, responsible, right? So if God is determining everything, including human choices, or planning them, how can human beings be said to be free? Well, the confession, first of all, we'll start there for a summary of what the Bible says, but after that first semicolon in the first paragraph where it says, yet so as thereby God is neither the author of sin nor hath any fellowship with any therein. Now look at the next semicolon. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. So the human will isn't destroyed There's no violence done to the human will. We have a kind of free will, but there's a debate about what does that even mean? What is free will? You know, and not everyone, you think, well, obviously it means my will is free, right? It's self-explanatory, but it's actually not the longer you look at it, because here's one definition of free will. You ready? This is one definition. It's called libertarian freedom. It says this: human beings have the freedom to choose A or B contra-causally, against all causes, against all reasons, against every factor, so that the choice it makes might have always been otherwise for the exact same set of reasons. So all the reasons you would have chosen A are the exact reasons for which you might have chosen B. That's libertarian freedom. The other view is called compatibilism. And what this says is that human beings always choose what they want the most. That's it. Much simpler than this very philosophical definition that says you can always choose against everything, right? But compatibilism says that human beings choose what they want the most. Now you might say, now, whoa, Tom, I don't always choose what I want the most. You know, I got to do the dishes at sometimes, and I do not want to do the dishes, you know? And I'll say to you, well, actually, what were your choices? They were limited. It wasn't between not doing the dishes and them getting done all by themselves. It was between not doing the dishes and having them pile up and you not having anything to eat with, right, or eat on. So your choices are, which do you prefer, do the dishes or let them overflow your sink? And then if you do them, now some people say, I'd rather them overflow my sink, in which case you're still doing what you want most, right? Others do them. That's what they want the most, right? So even though sometimes what you want most is still painful and isn't what you would prefer, all things being equal, you still choose what you want most given the limitations of your choice. You know, you might say, I want to fly. Well, you can't. Sorry, I mean, on your own, right? So you can't choose something that isn't an option. But within the options available to you, you always choose what you want the most, what you think will be the best. That's called compatibilism. And this is not a philosophical thing. The Bible actually teaches this view of freedom. Look at Luke 6. Luke chapter 6. Verse 43. And it says, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from a bramble bush. So the idea is here that the nature of the tree produces the kind of fruit that it has, right? But look at the next verse, verse 45. The good person, out of the good treasure in his heart, produces, and I think we could say chooses good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces or chooses evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And so you've heard Brother Fred say this many times, that, you know, if you say something to someone in a moment of anger, and then you go back to them and you say, I didn't really mean that, what is that? That's a lie. It's not true. Why? Because of this idea, this verse. You chose those words because you meant them. It's what you wanted to say to that person. You see? So this is how this is what the Bible teaches free will is. You choose what's in you, right? And you do it freely. Anything else would be you're choosing against your nature. But nothing does that. You don't choose against what you are. You choose according to what you are. And you're responsible for it because you choose according to your nature. So let's look at a couple more, then we can take questions. Look at Proverbs 16:1. So we're considering how God's decree or plan includes the human will. And it doesn't destroy the human will. We have free will, but only a certain kind of free will. Proverbs 16, verse 1 says, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." That means what you say is from God. Look at verse 9. "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." So wherever you go, the Lord is establishing that. Look at verse 21. Sorry, chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. This goes with what we've already been learning, right? Because it says, "The king's heart is a stream of water. In the hand of the Lord, he turns it wherever he will." So is the king making free choices? Yeah. He's got a stream of water in his heart that's choosing whatever he wants to choose, but who's governing what he wants? The Lord. So there's freedom, but also God's sovereignty that undergirds that freedom. Look at Jeremiah, a few books over. Jeremiah 10:23. And this is a good verse because it's so general. It's speaking in broad terms. It says, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not man who walks to direct his steps." So who's governing everything? God. You're choosing what you want freely because it's coming out of you, but who's behind all that? The Bible's teaching that God is behind it all. Let's look at a couple of other things along these same lines, particularly related to responsibility. Look at Isaiah 10. Flip back a book. Isaiah 10. Do you remember the northern kingdom, which was called Israel? They were rebelling against God, and God was going to bring judgment upon them. And he was going to do it by bringing the Assyrians in to conquer the north, right? Well, that's what this says. Isaiah 10, verse 5. "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." So look, these Assyrians are bad boys. They are wicked people. Remember? I mean, they would cut off people's heads, put them on poles, and line the way into their capital city with heads on poles. They would hook people through the mouth and the nose and drag them. They would put them in nets and tie them up behind their horses and drag them. This was the Assyrians. But look what it says. "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, I send him." Now, do you think they went because they wanted to go? The Assyrians wanted to conquer northern Israel. They did it most freely. But look what's behind it. God is sending them. "And against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil." Look what he's commanding them to do. To steal. To take spoil and seize plunder. God owns it all, and he is putting it in these people's hearts to do things that are sinful, and we're going to see that they're sinful in a minute, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. In other words, the Assyrians were not planning to be God's instrument. They were just planning to destroy northern Israel. They didn't think that God was using them. They thought they were just destroying their enemy and conquering and expanding for the sake of their own profit. Look at verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful in his eyes. He's going to punish them for doing their wickedness that God himself planned for them to do. Look at verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. So God is the one using Assyria, and then when they do this, as God is using them, and they do their wickedness, and they boast, and they're proud about it all, God brings judgment upon them. We could see this again of Babylon, who conquers the southern kingdom. Look at Jeremiah. Flip over one book, Jeremiah 25. Verse 9. So, do you see what this is teaching? I want to pull it together. People act freely. They do what they want. God's in control of it. God isn't sinful in anything he does. And when they do what they want, and when what they want is sin, they're still guilty. That's what this is teaching. And so this teaching is not to justify our sin. Oh, I sinned, therefore God decreed it, therefore it's okay. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says God rules over everything, including your sin, and if you sin, you're in big trouble. That's what it's teaching. So look at verse 9 of Jeremiah 25, and we see the Babylonians. He says, God is speaking, and he says, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, calls Nebuchadnezzar, at this point unconverted, a wicked man, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations, and I will devote them to destruction. I will make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. He's punishing them for their sins. And then if you skip down to verse 12, it says, then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon. So the king of Babylon is God's servant coming to do what God has planned for the king of Babylon to do. And then verse 12, after 70 years, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. And we see that he did it. The rest of the Bible story shows us how he, you know, remember he turns Nebuchadnezzar into a crazy animal-like being. And then he brings total destruction upon this nation, right? And what's the reason? Well, it's because of its sin. And it was sinful for them to invade Judah, just to expand their kingdom and their power, their arrogance. What pride. What godlessness. And yet God sent them to do it, and then God punishes them for doing what he sent them to do. So look at, we need to see one more verse. Look at Genesis chapter 45, back to Genesis. So you remember the story we just heard about of Joseph and his brothers, and how Joseph had this coat of many colors, you remember, and Joseph's was telling his brothers about it, and his brothers became jealous because their father, they thought, liked him more. And so then what do? They're out in the fields. Joseph goes and finds them. They're not really near the area where they usually are. They're off a ways. And so what do? they throw Joseph in a pit, and they kill an animal, and they put the blood on his coat, and they take it to their dad, and they say, look, you know, he died. And then they sell him off into captivity, into Egypt. And look what it says in chapter 45, verse 5, or start in verse 4. Genesis 45, 4. So Joseph, this is now his brothers have come back to see him. And Joseph says to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Notice, you sold into Egypt. But now look at verse 5. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me. It's the same action, right? When they sold, God was sending. They did the wicked, but God was sending. God didn't sin, he sent. And yet he used the sin of the wicked brothers to send him. Look at Genesis 50 now, and this explains what's going on. Verse 20. Genesis 50, verse 20. And Joseph is speaking again and is explaining what's happening. And he's talking to his brothers, and he says, as for you, you meant evil against me. What was the purpose of Joseph's brothers? They intended harm. They intended evil. They intended to sin. That's what the heart of the brothers were toward Joseph. They intended evil. But God meant it. Do you see that word, it? In this sentence, what is it pointing to? God meant it. What? The harm or the evil. The Hebrew is evil. You meant harm or evil against me, but God meant it. That is the harm or the evil for good. So here we have it plainly said that God intends evil. But he intends evil not for sin. He intends evil for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And so what we see is that God's plan encompasses everything, including human freedom, including even our sinful actions. But God himself does not approve of our sin. We're responsible for what we do. And yet there's a comfort in knowing that no matter what happens in this world, it comes through the hands of a sovereign God who governs everything. Now, there's great mysteries here beyond that we cannot begin to grapple with. I don't understand how all that works together. We just have to believe what the Bible tells us. And we bow down to it. And we worship a holy and a great God. Do you have any questions? Anyone? Mike has a question.
In this decision, you know, that was made there by Joseph's brothers, yes, it was meant for God's good, but them, as moral agents, they were held responsible for their action and accountable for their action. In other words, what they did was sin, but Amen. God worked it for good, and they were still accountable for God, which is what we are.
Very important.
Divine sovereignty and man's responsibility.
Yes.
There we are.
That's right. They sinned because they wanted to, they sinned freely, and they were responsible for their sin, but God was even in charge of that. So, good word. Yes, ma'am, Miss Betty.
Just before Joseph said what he did about you meant it for evil, Joseph told them, for I am in the place of God. That sort of nails it.
Amen. That's good. That's exactly right. So, you know, we don't have a lot of time to work out this more fully, but this is the only reason I can live with confidence at all in this world. This world is a wicked world. People are forces of evil arrayed against us, you know. How can we live with strength and faith and in God, only because we know that he is working all things after the counsel of his will for the good of his people. And so this is a great source of comfort for us. So I commend that to your souls this morning. Let's close with prayer.